Good morning. Got your Bibles? Take your Bibles, find your place in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, if you would. Let's go ahead and address the elephant in the room, which is the message that was preached last Sunday. There are two things I'd like to say about that message from last Sunday. Two things I'd like to do to just address. Number one is this. Shame on you guys for all looking at Johnny when I talked about comforting the feeble-minded, okay? I read that passage about comfort the feeble-minded, and everybody looked at Johnny, and I just thought that was so rude. Now, I made a joke last week at Johnny's expense, which I've done several times since I've been here. But I want to say this. I want to tell you something. I joke with Johnny because, one, I know he can take it. Not everybody can. And two, Jesus said, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Whom I love, I make fun of. And I want you to know something. That guy right there, I'd go to war with that guy any day. My wife's like, you need to go easy on him. That's your guy. And he is. I mean, Johnny and I are going to ride together. We're going to do holy war together over the next several years. And if I was going to war tomorrow, I'd take that guy with me. He has been a tremendous blessing to me. And he's not feeble-minded. And that doesn't even mean what you think it means. It means to be easily discouraged. He's not easily discouraged either. I've picked on him for 3 years. He still sits in the front. So we know he's not feeble-minded. Amen. The other thing I'd like to say about the message from last week was I meant every word. I just really feel like God's about to break loose and do something, and I won't be a part of it. And I'm glad you do, too. And I'm so thankful you're here, and I love each one of you so much. You're going to be a huge part of what God's going to do in our community, and it's going to be good. If you got your Bibles, you're in Matthew chapter 6. If you don't know, we have been in a series through the Sermon on the Mount, which include Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. All right, and so we are not having a normal service tonight. We'll have a short abbreviated service, and we'll have our business meeting. So I wanted to go back to our series and kind of deal with the passage of Scripture. Now, Brother Gabe and Brother Jason have got all the good parts. Brother Gabe got to preach about giving, and I didn't get to do that. And Brother Jason got to preach about fasting, and I didn't get to do that part either. Some people get all the good parts, you know, because everybody loves to hear about giving and fasting, right? And so, but I do want to pick up in chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Today's message is entitled, Coming to Terms with Idols. And the truth is, idolatry is still very rampant in our society, whether we are worshiping little wooden dolls or whatever it is, Buddha dolls or animals. Idolatry still runs rampant, not just in America, but it runs rampant in our churches. How many of you have ever heard of Pica's disease? Anybody ever heard of Pica's disease? Raise your hand. It comes from a Latin word that has a reference to a bird. And this bird, the magpie, has an unnatural, insatiable desire to eat things that are not really edible or good or healthy. And there are people who get this. And when they get this disease, it's very rare. But they'll crave weird things. They'll crave like chalk and dirt. Some people will eat wooden toothpicks and those kind of things because they just have kind of a nervous tick and a disease. That's hard to explain. I watched a TV show one time called My Strange Addiction, and there was a lady on there that was addicted to eating Comet cleaner. She would take it and put it on her finger. She couldn't stop, and of course, it ruined all of her teeth. And I read about one lady that was addicted to eating cigarette ashes. And she would follow her husband around with cupped hands and catch his cigarette ashes, and she would eat those things. It's unnatural, but it's an insatiable desire that they have. I bring that up because in some ways, I think sometimes we're guilty of having spiritual Pica's disease. We have sometimes an unnatural, insatiable desire for that which maybe is not good for us, not healthy for us. And there is something inherently in a man and in a woman that desires to worship somebody or something. And so what happens to us is we begin to make objects of our affection. We have objects that we hold to, that we begin to worship. They become idols in our lives. Carrie Schmidt, in his book called Done, he said this. He said that the fact that human beings all over the planet Earth intuitively worship something is proof that God has written that on our hearts. It is a part of our spiritual genetics. No matter where you go, you'll find man everywhere worshiping someone or something. Even the atheist who denies God's existence chooses to worship self, and self becomes God, right? And more often than not, that really is the God that we are faced with. And so men love to have tangible things in their lives. Yet anything that we love more, anything that we serve more, anything that we fear more can become an idol in our lives. Anything that comes between me and my worship of God can become an idol God to me. And so today we're going to come to term with some of those idols as Jesus is turning our hearts in Matthew chapter 6. And it's such a hard passage of scripture through here. Because if you go back to Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus said something to his disciples. Now bear in mind that the audience in the scripture is the disciples. It's not the world, it's the disciples. Now the Pharisees are there and they're hearing the things that Jesus is saying to the disciples. But Jesus said something very pivotal in chapter 5 and verse 20. And it's pivotal for you and for me. He said, except your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. You shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And you say, the Pharisees were the most righteous of the day. How could anybody's righteousness exceed their righteousness? Well, then he goes on to give us a million examples of how that happens. And one of those we talked about a few weeks ago was giving. They gave so they could be seen for their giving. That's not how a person's supposed to give. They prayed so that they could be seen for their praying. He said, don't make long prayers in the streets like the Pharisees do. They fasted and they marred their faces and their appearances so that people would go, oh, look how spiritual and how religious these people are. Look at their fasting and their giving and look at their prayers. Jesus said, all that's just outside nonsense. Jesus is teaching through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's teaching us that the heart of the problem is the problem of your heart. And that giving ought to be from your heart. And it happens so frequently and so freely that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. That praying is something you do in your heart. You do it in secret. He says, go into your closet and pray in secret. Because in secret, you'll be honest with God about who you are and what you've done. You're not going to get up here and pray in front of everybody and confess all your sins. And he says, in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so he's still dealing with the heart, even in fasting. He said, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't. If you're going to fast to draw yourself closer to God, don't be in a place where you look marred and just look so down so everybody knows you're fasting. He said, those are your rewards. If all you want is other people to look at you and go, oh, man, look how great they are. But then that's your reward. Congratulations. And then Jesus turns us to some of our idols here. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now look at this, verse 21. He's going to hammer this home. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is your money or your possessions, if your treasure is your money that you've got in a safe deposit box somewhere, well, guess what? Your heart's in that safe deposit box. And if someone broke into it and took it, then your heart's gone. But he says if your treasures are being laid up in heaven, then your heart will be on the things of heaven, eternal things. Let me tell you something. Let me give you a little secret of how to live a life that's worth living and how to live a good life. A good life, well lived, is a life that is lived for Jesus Christ. You live a life for Jesus Christ, and you live a life that has an eternal effect on other people. You are laying up treasures, faithful rewards to those who labor for Christ. You're putting up things in heaven that will last for all of eternity. Because there's not a thing on this earth, not one thing on this earth, you can take with you to eternity except for other lost people. Not one thing. And so we amass things. And we say, well, I want to accumulate wealth and I want to have my treasures stored up, and we put them in a storehouse, and I want to leave something to my children. I want to, and listen, there's nothing wrong with saving money. There's nothing wrong with leaving something for your children. But listen to me, if all you leave your children is money and possessions, you have done them a great disservice. You need to leave them a spiritual heritage. You need to lay up treasures in heaven, not let all your treasures be on earth, because these treasures on earth become our idols. They become the thing that we love the most, we serve the most, we think about the most, that we covet the most, and that we fear the most of losing. And so we have to be very careful, Jesus says, to not lay up our treasures on earth, because those things are going to be destroyed anyway. It could be stolen, taken from you. And those treasures are where your heart will be. He says in verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now look at verse 24, and we'll end there. He says, no man can serve two masters. Now get this down big, plain, and straight in your heart. Jesus did not say a man couldn't have two masters. He said you can't serve two masters. Either you will love the one and you will hate the other, or else you will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is material, wealth, possessions, money. Amen? Can't serve both. And so we're going to have to come to terms with the idols in our lives. And so when we have something that comes between us and God, it's the same as spiritual adultery. Anything that I give my time and affection to. 24 years ago, my blushing, beautiful bride gave her heart to me, and I gave my heart to her, and we made some promises that day. I told her that I would hold to her only for the rest of my life or the rest of hers. And she made me the same promise. Now, some people make those vows. They don't keep those vows. And you enter into a world of hurt and discouragement. But what if I had made those vows? What if I had said, you know, I'm going to give my life and my heart to you. And then I said, well, I'll see you in a couple of months. I'm going to go hang out with my girlfriend for a little while. That'd probably go over like a lead balloon, wouldn't it? That's what we do with Jesus, though. Say, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. Jesus, I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to make you the Lord and Savior of my life. But instead of living in that capacity, I'm going to hold hands with this world, and I'm going to live like the rest of the world. I'm going to talk like the rest of the world, and I'm not going to be any different than the rest of the world, but I want you to hold this hand, and I'll hold on to the world with this hand. Jesus said, no. An eye that is evil is an eye that is divided, trying to live in two worlds. And when we begin to have things in our lives that take precedence over God, we have issues, and our treasures can be those things. So let's think about this very quickly. Think about the presence of idols in our lives. You know, the Bible is bittersweet in its misery, isn't it? The Bible reveals so much exciting truth to me about who I am, but at the same time, it's so hard to examine myself and go, you know what, deep inside there's something in here I need to look at. It's so hard for us to pull back the layers and look, but there is the presence of our idols in our lives. Think about this. Think about the subtlety of idols in our lives. In our text, Jesus is dealing with the attention of the believer and the affection of the believer. The affection of the believer is that he's laying up treasures in heaven and on earth. He wants treasures here and possessions, and his attention is on the things of this world and not on the things of eternity. That's why Jesus said that you need to lay up treasures in heaven. Don't make your life about the possessions you have here. But so often the idols that come into our lives are very subtle, and they're there to consume us. And it's not just money that people worship. It can be anything that comes between me and God. Anything that consumes my attention. Anything that consumes my affection can become my idol. Often they're subtle and they slowly drag you away. For some people, it's not money. And we got to be careful, because if I was to quote a verse to you, misquote a verse to you, you'd probably all finish and believe it. If I said, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not in the Bible. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. You can have money and not be evil. But if you love money, it becomes your idol. It becomes the thing that you desire the most, more than God. It isn't money. Money's amoral. It has no morality. But if you love money, it can become your God. Some people, it's not money. Some people, their idols are other people. You ever seen parents who idolize their children? You know, Junior can't do anything wrong. Life revolves around Junior. The tail is wagging the dog instead of the dog wagging the tail. And Junior's perfect. His teachers have no IQ. They have no idea what's going on. Junior would never. He has never. He did never. He's just like Jesus. He had no sin, did no sin, knew no sin. In him is no sin. Junior would never. And they worship their children. Children worship celebrities, don't they? They love godless celebrities. And we boast them up. And we say, here's a celebrity for you to look to. And most of the time they're godless. If they're not only godless, some of them are satanic. Hollyweird is taking over our world, isn't it? And our children worship these things. And some people worship their pastors. It's always embarrassing when y'all do that, you know. Very embarrassing when you... I heard about a famous preacher named Dr. Beecher. He was going to be gone. And he had a substitute preacher coming in that day. The substitute preacher walked up to the podium as service began, and seeing that Dr. Beecher wasn't going to be there that day, several people got up and started making their way to the door. The substitute preacher, kind of a kindred spirit of mine because he's very snarky, he said, "All of you who came to worship Dr. Beecher today are free to go, but all of those who came to worship Jesus may remain in your seats." Hey, man, I mean, it's like, golly. And immediately people return to their seats. Idols come in all forms. And we can worship people and possessions and power and prestige. But not only the subtlety of idols, think about the severity of idols. Idols in our lives, they consume us. Stop and think about it for a moment. If you want to have a moment of revelation, stop and think what consumed your week. Anybody ever get those screen time reminders on your phone? I get work notifications that tell me how many hours I spent on the phone, how many hours I spent in meetings, how many hours I spent whatever. I don't even look at it most of the time, but what if we ran back and we ran back to screen time? Would we find an idol there? Probably would, wouldn't we? How many of us worship the God of iPhone every day? They're subtle. This is how Satan does it. How many of you on Thursday, your idol God was flat on his face when AT&T satellite went down? Hey, man. Hey, man, Brother Raines. I woke up and Dagon, my God, was flat on his face. And how many of you were lost? Oh, no. I can't make a phone call. Cell phones, man. And listen, the things that, here's the crazy part about, and listen, again, cell phones, amoral, no morality. My phone has no morality. It's an inanimate object. What it becomes to me becomes the moral issue. And so we have these cell phones, and we have what's called the internet, the interwebs, right? Internet designed to save us time. And it does, because kids, when I didn't know something in school, my mother, the school teacher over, if I didn't know something, you know what she'd say? Look it up. She'd say, Google it. Google it didn't exist. Look it up. And you had to go get this 75-pound book called the Encyclopedia Britannica. And you had to, it's like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and bring it out, blow the dust off of it. You're like, I don't know how to, you know, and the question inevitably was, how do you spell this? And they'd say, look it up. I'm like, but I can't spell it. This doesn't make any sense. This is circular nonsense. Like, I can't spell the word, so how am I supposed to look the word up? But we got through. We made it. And these idols, they come in to our lives, Satan is really good at slipping them in there. And you don't even know it. And you look up someday and your life has been consumed by this thing that isn't necessarily bad, but has become an idol. J.J. Packer described our propensity to gods, to other gods, when he said this. He said, "What other God could we have beside the Lord?" He said, "Plenty. For Israel, there was the Canaanite Baal gods, the jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are the gods of sex, shekels, and stomach. An unholy trinity constituting one God, and that is the God of self, loving money and pleasure." He said, "In others, there's the enslaving trio of pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Football, the firm, and family are also gods for some." Indeed, the list of gods goes on endless. For anything that anyone allows to run their life becomes their God. And he ended by saying this, "In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster." We have to be careful about the presence of idols in our life. Jesus said, "Don't lay up your treasures on earth." These things can become our idols. Chasing the next dollar, chasing the next deal. Then we talk about the power of idols in our lives. Not just the presence, but the power of idols. Jesus goes on to describe how this can happen in dealing with our vision when he says the light of the body is the eye. Now, he uses that phrase. It's associated with the concept based off of an ancient idea that the eye was the window in which the light enters your body. And so he's using it kind of metaphorically that your eye is how the truth gets in. It's how the light of Christ gets in unto you. If your spiritual eyesight is healthy, it helps the believer to stay spiritually healthy. But notice what he says. So there's kind of a downward spiral here. Four things that you see in the eye here. He says there's a distraction, there's a division, there's a deception, there's a domination. Look at what he says. First, he says a distraction. He deals with the distraction. He says, if thine eye be single, then you have the light that you're going to need. Your eye being single gives the idea of your eye being healthy or good. Your eye, it denotes a devotion to one purpose. And a Christian ought to have his eyes not fixed on this world. In fact, in just a few verses over, Jesus is going to tell us to set our affections on things above. He's going to tell us not to think about the things of this world, the things that you need. God will provide all of those things. For the Christian, his eye is not to be fixed on the world. His eyes are to be fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews. He is supposed to be the one object of our affection. He is the God of the universe. He is to be the one that our eyes are set upon. And when our eyes are on him, everything else is going to take its place and just kind of fade away. All the things that we think are so important. The single eye is a fixed vision in our lives that will have its affection set on one thing. But Satan brings things into our lives to distract us. He wants to get your eyes over. How many of you ever watch the news? How many of you are paranoid like me? Just be honest. You watch the news. Some of you are already raising your hand. And they're telling you one thing. And you're thinking, what are they not telling me? They're dangling a story over here. They're giving you a narrative. They're going, oh, looky, looky. It's over here. There's nothing to see over here. They distract you. They distract you with the story while there's something else going on. Satan is so good at that. About getting our eye to not be single focused, to distract us with things that maybe are not bad, but just become a god to us. He goes from a distraction to a division. He said, if your eye is not single, then you're going to have some issues here. What we have now is a divided vision. We're trying to keep one eye on God and another eye on the object of our affection. Our heart is the problem. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And the idea here is that somebody who's struggling with this will go, yeah, I got my eye on heaven, but boy, I'm sure I'm having a good time here, and I want to get all that I can get out of this life. Listen, you put your eyes on heavenly things. The reason why churches struggle and Christians struggle is because they're trying to have an eye in heaven and an eye on this earth. They're trying to have a foot in heaven and a foot here. They're trying to hold hands with the world and hold hands with Jesus, and it doesn't work. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. And the truth is, we have many masters, and we seldom serve the one who saved us. So you have a distraction that leads to a division, a divided eyesight that's not committed in one direction. And then you have deception. He said, if your eye be evil, your eye being evil is the idea that the viewer is so confused, he's so spiritually deceived, he's confused about the object in which he's even looking at. He can't even discern what it is. His eye is evil as he lives in two different worlds. There's something mysterious or devilish about this deceived vision. And people are confused about what it is. Think about the Israelites in Exodus 32. You see a couple things there that go along with the message. One, you see an inherent desire to worship something. After they came out of Egypt, Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments from God, and they said, we don't know what happened to Moses, but we know this, we need a God to worship. And what did man do? He went right to his spiritual Pica's disease, and he said, bring me your earrings and your necklaces and your gold, and we'll make ourselves a God. And he threw all that stuff into a fire, and Aaron, a man of God, supposedly a man of God, Aaron graves out, he has a graven image of a golden calf, and he takes his calf out, and here's the man of God holding up an inanimate object, and he says, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And people were deceived. They began to worship. And what happened to their worship? Well, it turned very immoral very quickly. Says they rose up to play. They sat down to drink and they rose up to play. The idea is they got drunk and began to engage in sexual promiscuity as a way of worship. Where did they get that from? They got it from Egypt. What is Egypt? It's a picture of the world in the scriptures. The world will give you a deceived view. And you'll think, well, I think this is a good thing. It's a God, and I think this is the God that is going to help me. And we start worshiping things that don't help us. And our view is distracted and distorted and deceived. And we're walking through this world with an evil eye, having one eye on our God and one eye on this world. Now, it also leads to domination. We have to be careful. Now, listen to me very carefully. We have to be very careful about the things we let into our lives. Now, not everything is evil. Not everything is bad. But sometimes things come in as minor things. And minor things become major things, and then major things become masterful things. They become your master. And maybe you never intended for it to happen, but that's how subtle it can happen. It just kind of comes in, and the next thing you know, your entire life revolves around this one thing, whatever that is. I've seen it with some people, it's alcohol. Some people, it's cigarettes. You ever seen a chain smoker? They plan their entire life around a cigarette, don't they? They do. I lived with one his entire life. He couldn't drive anywhere that he wasn't thinking about his smoking schedule. You say, well, it's just a cigarette. Yeah, it's just a cigarette, but it can become your God. You can say, well, I'm making a burnt offering, right? So I'm going to go out here outside and offer up a burnt offering, Brother Raines. Looks like strange fire to me. We know what happens when strange fire comes, right? So the Bible tells us in Romans, I'll read it to you. Paul wrote there, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. I read this to you a few weeks ago. He said, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God that you may be alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He said, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but you're under grace. And then he goes on to say this, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether it's sin unto death or it's obedience unto righteousness. Whoever you're serving becomes your God. He said, don't yield your body and your life as servants of this, of sin, because then that thing becomes your master. It becomes a dominating force. So there's distraction, division, deception, and then domination. The last thought is this, as we're out of time this morning, and since I preached so long last week, a little overtime. Yeah, I don't hear y'all getting upset about overtime in a football game. Hey, man, Brother Reigns, nobody gets, oh, extra innings, woo-hoo. That's right. So, no overtime today, but there's one last thought I want to give you here. Not only the presence of idols in our lives, and the power of idols to deceive us and to dominate us, if we're not careful. But the purging of idols. The purging of idols. Getting them out. That's why the title of the message is Coming to Terms with My Idols. Because many of us have not ever come to terms with our idols. We still think they're good things. We hold them and we pet them and we go, oh, I love this thing. It's a good thing. The truth is, most of the time it's an idol. Jesus in our text said, no man can serve two masters. It begins to divide your allegiance. It divides your attention. It divides your affection. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. So if you're laying up your treasures on earth, he said, that's going to become your master. It's going to become your thing. It's going to become the object of your affection and your allegiance and your attention. He said, you cannot serve two masters. Because if you have two masters, you're either going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to hold to this one and despise the other one. Somebody is getting neglected. And most often than not, it's God who gets neglected. We're living in a day and age where God gets the leftovers. God, well, here's what I have left to give you. Here's the time I have left to give you. Here's the effort I have left to give you. Here's the love I have left to give you. I've given all my money and my time and my efforts to all these other things. Here's what I have left, God. Will you take it, God? Now I want to ask you something. Do you think God will take that? I know this. In one of the minor prophets, and I believe it's in Malachi, he says, you've brought lame offerings. You've robbed God. Wherein have we robbed God? He says in tithes and offerings, you rob God in your affection, your time, whatever area you rob God in. And you bring your lame offerings to God. And then the prophet says to him, he says, take that offering to your governor. See if he'll take it. The answer is no. And the truth is, most of us will offer to God things that we would never offer to anybody else. And God says, take your leftovers and stick them in your ear. That's the MRV version. The Matt Rains version, revised. So we have to purge out the idols. Well, how does that happen? Well, it begins with an acknowledgement that there is something in my life that could be taking precedence over God's work in my life. God's work in our church. God's work in my family, in my marriage. We have to acknowledge that there is an enemy who is trying to deceive us and divide us. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. That doesn't mean not referencing drinking. He's referencing being sober-minded in the sense that you are level-headed and you're aware. Be sober, and then be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And all he needs is a little crack in your life. All he needs is a little weakness, a little chink in your armor, and go, hey, I see right there that your eye is evil. It's not single. I notice that your eye is not on heaven. It's not on the kingdom. I notice that your eye is divided and distracted, and he'll send something right into your life, a little idol. He'll send it right on in there. The next thing you know, God is forsaken. Church is forsaken. The kingdom work is forsaken. And we're offering him second best. So there must be acknowledgement. That God, here it is. You have shown me. And here's the truth. If we'd all be honest, if I had truth serum darts and I could shoot them at you. If we'd all be honest. While I've been talking, some of you have pinpointed some of your gods. You went, you know what? And I didn't name your God. I don't know what your God's name is. I don't know your life. You know your life. Who can know the spirit of a man? Who can know a man except for the spirit that's in him? Only you know who you are. And you know what you have. Some of you have already recognized it. So there's an awareness. And then there's an acknowledgement. And that acknowledgement is a moment of clarity in which I go, this is it. When I acknowledge that this might be the God in my life. And then there's an action. Awareness, acknowledgement, followed by action. Lord, help me remove it. Help me get self off the throne so that I might have room for you. You say, well, what actions do I take? Let me share these verses with you. As the musicians come, we prepare to close. Let me share these verses with you. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 verse 1, it says, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, he's talking about saved people. People who've been risen with Christ are saved people. They've been born again. He said, if you're risen with Christ, if you're a saved person, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand. You might say, lay up your treasures in heaven. You might say, hey, be thinking about eternity. Have your mind on eternity and be making your investments over there that you might have the reward of a faithful servant when you get there. He says, set your affection on things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. There's those gods again. For you are dead. Not dead in your sin, but dead to your sin. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then he gives us the greatest advice of what to do with our sin and our gods. Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify them. What does that mean, Brother Raines? It literally means violently put it to death. It doesn't mean say a little prayer and say, God, you know, I'm hoping to get this worked out. I don't really need your help, God. I'll take care of the purge myself. Just give me a little time and I'll turn over a new leaf, God, and I'll turn my life around. And all we do is turn the same mess around and the same mess upside down. Paul says, violently put it to death. Mortify your members that are upon the earth. All the gods and all the sins in your life, put them down and say, stomp them to death. In the same way that you would handle a venomous snake. You rip it all out. You don't play with it. You don't try to work your way out of it. You repent of it. You ever heard of that word? Repent? Not a very popular word, is it? But it's all over the Bible. Jesus used it. He's kind of a big deal. John the Baptist used it. You repent of it. Repent means to turn away from it, changing your mind, and turning to Christ. And when you take your eyes off of your gods and off of your sins and you repent of those things, and you turn to Jesus Christ by faith, your eye will be single. Your purpose will be complete. You'll know that this is where my affection is set. As our piano begins to play softly, we're going to prepare to close. I want you to know this. There's a lot of things on this world that I hold precious and dear to me. I got some things that I love. I got some things that bring me a lot of joy. I got some things that I invest a lot of time in. I invest a lot of money in. But there's only one precious thing on this earth that I can take with me to eternity, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves don't break through and steal, and that's other people. So our affections as Christians, if we're going to break through, our affection has to be on the things above, not on things of this earth. And maybe you're here today and your affection has only been on the things of the earth because you've not had another object to give your affection to. Well, I want to tell you about a man named Jesus who went to a cross and he died for you. He died for all the sins mentioned right there in Colossians 3:5. For fornication and evil concupiscence. He died for all of those things so that you and I could be free and so that we could be dead, not in our sins, but to our sins, and be alive in Christ and have eternal hope. Because whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He gives you a brand new purpose. He puts your eyes on things that are eternal. And listen, today, you don't worry about the treasures you're laying up anywhere. If you're not saved today, you worry about getting your heart right with God. Amen. And then you begin to serve that God, the one true God, and then the faithful reward will come in the end. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, would you come to know him today? Would you come and give your life to him and say, I want to set myself up with the one true God? I want to know him. Would you stand with me today? What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? Page 379. If God's dealing with your heart this morning, would you come while we sing?